He's looking here very intently at me. Dale, don't forget to let me go. They're going to be working over there in the children's place this morning. John chapter 13. Before we begin this morning, I do have one other announcement. Many of you know the Shepherd's Conference is the following week after this week. Some of the men are leaving a week or next Saturday. Most of us will be leaving a week from tomorrow. But I'm going to ask a few of the men, especially those who have never been to the Shepherd's Conference. I'm going to ask them when they come back the following Sunday, which will be 2 weeks from today. I'm going to ask them to kind of give a report and share with the church their thoughts of the conference. Now, I intended on having them do that Sunday evening of March the 9th. And this is where you come in. If it would be more convenient for you for us to come back after our fellowship time and have them come and share right after the fellowship time, let me know. And if a fair number of you would like to see us have that right after the fellowship time Sunday morning rather than do it Sunday night, you know, maybe we'll make that change. Not sure yet. Just kind of like to get your feedback as to whether that would work out better for you. If not, that's fine. But just let me know. Okay? With that, let's go ahead and look here in John chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 30. And as we usually do, let me go ahead and read them for us first of all. John chapter 13, and I'm going to begin in verse number 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was like reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, one of those reclining at the table, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Our dear Heavenly Father, we will come before you and continue to pray, Lord, for your blessing upon this service. We ask you, Lord, to bless the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the message this morning is The Exposure of the Betrayer. The Exposure of the Betrayer. I would like to review just a little bit of what we were looking at last week by going back to chapter 13, verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John here is telling us that some things are taking place here where Jesus is going to love his disciples to the end. It's not that he has not been loving his disciples perfectly up to that time. Every expression of love that he had given his disciples up to that time had been a perfect expression of his love. He just was going to love them more yet. He was not finished. He was not complete in the love that he was going to show his disciples. And John chapters 13 through John chapter 17 is looking at the last hours of Jesus' life just prior to his arrest. John chapter 13 and 14, we're looking at the hours of Jesus' life with his disciples during their observance of the Last Supper, the last Passover meal. And again, it probably began sometime around 8 or around 6 in the evening, Thursday evening. So John chapter 13 and 14, John is giving us his account of the words that Jesus is sharing with his disciples during that last observance of the Passover Supper. And again, remember that these words that John is sharing with us is an expression of Jesus' love for his disciples. He's loving them to the fullness. And then chapters 15 and 16 are the words that Jesus shared with his disciples as they leave that room where they were sharing the supper and they make their way to the garden where Jesus would be betrayed by his betrayer. Chapters 15 and 16, Jesus is still sharing with them, teaching them, encouraging them, expressing his love to the fullness to his disciples. Then chapter 17. Chapter 17 is John's account of the Son of God praying to God the Father. And in this prayer, John is going to ask God the Father to watch over these disciples. Again, another great expression of the love of Jesus for his disciples. John 17, we refer to it as the high priestly prayer. And then with John chapter 18, will come the betrayal, will come the arrest, will come the trial, and will come the denials of Peter. Chapter 18, betrayal, arrest, trial, denial. And then with chapter 19 will come the sentencing, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. And we would ask ourselves, why? Why is this hour come upon Jesus Christ? Why the betrayal? Why the arrest? Why the trial? Why the denial by Peter? Why the sentencing to crucifixion and the very carrying out of the crucifixion, the death of Christ on the cross and his burial? Why? Because that's God's purpose to bring upon redemption for us. That's how our redemption is won. That's God's way of redeeming lost sinners. This is God's purpose. And understand this morning, there are a lot of wonderful truths that we can draw from the cross. The cross is a beautiful picture of the level of obedience that we are to give our Heavenly Father. The cross is a beautiful picture of the righteousness of God and the justice of God. But understand this, the cross is more than anything else a picture of what redemption costs, of what forgiveness of sins costs, of what your sins cost God, of what it requires for God to be able to forgive you of your sins. That is why all of this is taking place. That is why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Jesus Christ came to this earth to offer up his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for the sins of the redeemed. He came to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of the redeemed. He came to win your salvation, to win your forgiveness, to make it possible for you to have an intimate relationship with your Creator, God, the possessor of the heavens and the earth. Jesus came to die. And as he's on his way to that death, he is showing his love to the fullness to his disciples. And this morning, we're going to look at how Jesus is expressing his love to his disciples through the exposure of his betrayer. Through the exposure of his betrayer. Jesus is expressing his love through the exposure of his betrayer, because as he exposes that betrayer, he's going to make sure that his disciples persevere in his purpose for their lives. By exposing this betrayer, he's making sure that the disciples will not doubt him when the betrayer betrays him. He's making sure that his disciples will not question their mission. He's making sure his disciples will persevere in his purpose for their lives. And through the exposure of this betrayer, Jesus Christ is also expressing his love, especially to Judas, by giving Judas one last chance to repent of his rebellion against God. One last chance. Jesus is expressing his love by helping his disciples understand the importance of repenting from rebellion. And it will be very interesting to observe how the 11 loyal disciples respond to this news that one of them is a betrayer. They give the response that every true repentant heart should give. Is it me? Could it be me? And through this expression, through this exposure of the betrayal, Jesus Christ will be expressing his love by letting us know in an implicit way that our Savior is sovereign over Satan. Our Savior is absolutely sovereign over Satan. You see, we also need to ask ourselves, why is John writing this? Why did John write this to his readers? Why has God kept it in his word? Why is it a part of the inerrant word of God? Why is this here for us today? And I believe this is here for us today because we have heartaches in this world. And we have hardships in this world. And sometimes these undesirable things, they come upon us quickly. Trials and turmoils come upon us without any notice, and they come upon you suddenly. And I believe when those trials come upon you suddenly, when turmoil and tragedy comes upon you suddenly, God wants us to persevere in His purpose for our lives. And when those trials and those difficulties come upon us suddenly, God wants us to reassess our lives with Him. And He wants to reassess our lives and see if there's any inconsistencies in our lives. If there's anything in our life that is inconsistent with our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are saved, if our sins are forgiven, if our eternal destination is heaven, then we've confessed Jesus is Lord. He is our Lord. And our lives must measure up to that confession. And sometimes there's inconsistencies in our lives with that confession. Sometimes there's hidden things in our lives with that confession. And when you go through those sudden times of turmoil and tragedy, it is important to reassess your life. Is it possible that there's something within me that is not aligned with my confession that Jesus Christ is Lord? You will ask yourself that and you will say, like David did, search me, O Lord, and try me and see if there's any anxious way within me and lead me in the way everlasting. If you are a true child of God, you want to have inconsistencies in your life. You want them to be exposed that you might repent of them, that you might enjoy an even deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you do not care, if you do not care to set those things right, if you know those inconsistencies are there, and you are a hypocrite, and you are a fake, and you are one who's walked alongside Christ and never given your life to Christ, you are setting yourself up for a miserable, despicable end. You are opening yourselves up to the grip of Satan. If you are living a life of hypocrisy, if you are a Judas, and you are living your life of a life of hypocrisy, you're opening yourself up for Satan to get a grip on you. And our message this morning will show us that Jesus is sovereign over Satan. He is sovereign over Satan. Satan has a determined doom that is coming to him. And all whom he has the grip of, they all are facing that same doom. So this morning I pray that as we go through difficulties, as you go through difficulties, as you go through trials and tragedies in your life, that you will be encouraged that Jesus is sovereign over it all. You can still trust Him. He knows what you're going through. You can still trust Him to use you in a way that will further His kingdom. That you can look at your heart and He will reveal inconsistencies in your life. And you can surrender your life to Him. And you don't need to live the life of the hypocrite. You don't need to open yourself up to the grips of Satan. And suffer that terrible ending that Judas suffers. Let's go back to our text then. John chapter 13. In verse 18 we see Jesus lovingly giving His disciples the assurance that they will persevere in His purpose for them. Jesus is going to talk to them about the betrayal of a traitor. He's going to inform them ahead of time. Try to put yourself in the position of the disciples. And we're talking about the apostles here. The 12 apostles have lived together. And the 11 loyal apostles, they have no idea that there's one amongst them that's a traitor. All the time you thought you were a brotherhood. You are bound together by your love for Jesus Christ. And you've heard Jesus talk about his crucifixion. You've heard it, but it hasn't really sunk in. And he's made mention of a betrayer, but it hasn't sunk in. And all of a sudden that day comes up when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane and you had no idea that one of you were going to betray them. And here walks Judas and he betrays Jesus. All of a sudden you might start to think, is Jesus really who he says he is? Jesus chose this person. Why did Jesus choose something, someone who's going to betray him? And your faith in Jesus might just begin to be shaken a little bit. And your ability to go out and confidently carry on the mission that Jesus gives you might be shaken just a little bit. You know, what are people going to think of us now when they realize that one of us betrayed the one that we claim to be God, the one that we claim to be Messiah, one of the ones that Jesus picked? Betrayed him. What are they going to think of us? Where's the hope for our mission? And in verses 18 through 20, Jesus alleviates. He alleviates the doubt that they might have of his messiahship. And he alleviates the fears that they might have that their mission might be a failure. We see here in verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. He's referring to what he said there in verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He's saying not all of you will be blessed if you do them. There is one among you who can do these things, who can show an external, outward obedience, who will not be blessed. I do not say this of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. See, Jesus knows intimately the ones he has chosen. He's not talking here about a choosing unto salvation. He's talking here about a choosing unto a ministry, a choosing unto service. Jesus knew the heart of every one of his disciples. He knew what he was doing when he chose every single one of them. He says here, but it is that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus has specifically chosen one of these men that scripture might be fulfilled. He specifically chose one of these men to fulfill scripture. And these again are messianic scriptures. And just like we saw in John chapter 12, where the rejection of the rulers and authorities of Israel, the spiritual rulers and authorities, and the rejection of the masses actually fulfilled scripture and actually gives greater credence to Jesus being the Messiah, so Jesus' choosing of one who knew he knew would betray him gives greater credence to his being the Messiah. Let's look at this passage that is being fulfilled here in Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Here King David writes, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David is writing about a time when Absalom betrayed him. When Absalom, his son, became a traitor and betrayed him and tried to usurp the kingdom from him. And when Absalom had done that, one of David's most trusted advisors named Ahithophel sided with Absalom. Ahithophel became a traitor and he joined the rebellion of Absalom. Ahithophel betrayed David. We read about this even more in Psalm 55, Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. You see, these verses had a near fulfillment in Ahithophel. And they have a far fulfillment in Judas. Judas is just like Ahithophel. Just as Judas grew up and was near, or just as Ahithophel grew up and was near to David, so Judas was near to Jesus, spent time with him. He wasn't an enemy of Jesus. He wasn't a declared enemy. He was like a close friend, and yet he betrayed him. Jesus has warned of this betrayal earlier. We saw it earlier in this very evening back here in John chapter 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, speaking to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Here, Jesus, again, we'll remember from last week, is talking about spiritual cleansing. He's using the physical cleaning of the washing of the disciples' feet to make the emphasis that you need to be spiritually cleaned. And yet he recognizes one of them is not spiritually cleaned. How do you become spiritually clean? You become spiritually clean by trusting in the promises of God, by putting faith in the promises of God. You put faith in the promises of God, and God declares you to be righteous. He spiritually cleanses you and forgives you of your sins. And Peter and most of the disciples, all of them except for Judas, were putting their faith and trust in the promises of God that Jesus was the Messiah. And this was an indication that they had faith in God. And by that faith, they were spiritually clean. But one of them was not spiritually clean. One of them did not have forgiveness of sins. And that we'll find out was Judas. Jesus also spoke about this back in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now verse 71 is John's commentary on what Jesus actually said. That's recorded for us in verse 66 through 70. Verse 71 is not something that Jesus actually said at that time. This is something that John realizes that Jesus is referring to as John looks back on the event 30 years after it took place. But Jesus very clearly told them in verse 70, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? Jesus has been revealing to them that one of them is a traitor. One of them is a devil, and it hasn't been setting in. And now we come to the last evening that Jesus has with the disciples, and he wants to clearly let them know that one of you are going to betray me. And I knew he would betray me all along. And that's the reason I chose him, because scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus choosing Judas to fulfill scriptures is totally different than Judas sinning to fulfill scriptures. Judas didn't sin in order to fulfill scriptures. Judas sinned because that's what was on Judas's heart from the time that he was born. Before eternity passed, and eternity passed, God knew Judas would sin. And because God knew Judas would sin, God knew that Judas would betray his son, God put it in a prophecy so that we would know ahead of time that God is sovereign over it all, that God knows it all. God does not want us, he does not want his disciples, Jesus does not want his disciples to have their faith shaken. He doesn't want them to begin to doubt him when all of a sudden one of them steps up and betrays him. Look what he says here in verse 19. John chapter 13, verse 19. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Jesus is making sure that these disciples persevere in his purpose for them. He's making sure that they have no doubt whatsoever that he is the Messiah. When Judas, one of the chosen, steps up and betrays them, Jesus does not want them to begin to doubt Jesus. How could he be the Messiah if he chose this man to betray him? How can Jesus be my Lord if he's let this difficulty come into my life? How can Jesus be my Lord if the sudden tragedy and turmoil is in my life? How can he really be watching over me? Our Lord is sovereign over all things. He knows all things even before they happen. And just because something suddenly comes into your life that is harmful, that is hard and difficult, that causes heartache, doesn't mean you should doubt your Savior. Jesus, in his great love for his disciples, wanted to be sure there were no doubts. There were no doubts amongst his 11 loyal apostles that they continued to trust him, that they continued to believe that he was the Messiah, even when the betrayer stepped forward. Not only that, he wants them to realize that they don't need to be afraid that their mission has been compromised. Think about it this way, guilt by association. One of their 12, one of the brotherhood, has stepped up and betrayed the Lord, betrayed the one that they claim to be the Messiah. There's a sense that they might feel like, well, what credibility are we going to have? Are we going to be considered to be traitors because we're all part of one group? And you see that when you come to verse 20 where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. It's as if Jesus is saying, truly, truly, this is going to happen. You can bank on this, guys. It doesn't matter if Judas betrays me. The one that I sent, the one that receives the one I sent is still receiving me. And the one that receives me is receiving the one who sent me, which is God. Jesus is assuring these disciples that even though one of them betrays them, when he sends the 11 loyal out to a mission, when he sends them out on a commission, they can be assured that there will be people that believe in them. And when they believe in them, it's as if they believe in the one who sent them. Who sent them? Jesus. When they believe the words of these 11 loyal apostles, it's putting their faith in Jesus. And if they put their faith in Jesus, they're putting their faith in the one who sent Jesus. Who's that? God. Jesus is telling these 11 loyal apostles that yes, there is going to be a betrayer, but I will still send you out and there will still be people that believe in you. And by believing in you, they will believe in me. And by believing in me, they will also believe in the Heavenly Father. They will also believe in God. He's reassuring these men. Again, he's reassuring them that his purpose for their lives cannot be thwarted. They will persevere in his purpose for their lives no matter what happens, even if it's something as unexpected and as sudden and as tragic as of one of their very own men who've walked with them, who show no signs of being a traitor, all of a sudden steps up and he's a traitor and he betrays Jesus Christ. Something that tragic, that something that unexpected cannot stop you from fulfilling your purpose that I have for your life is what Jesus is saying. And I would encourage you to take that home this morning and realize that there is absolutely nothing that can come into your life. No uncertainty, no sudden event, nothing in your life can stop Jesus from accomplishing his purpose for you. You can persevere through whatever trial comes. You can persevere and fulfill his purpose for you because Jesus is sovereign over it all. He knows it's all going to take place. He's planned for it all. There's a contingency for everything that comes into your life. And he will cause you to persevere in his purpose for your life. The next expression of Jesus' love that we see here for the disciples is his giving the one that's going to betray him one last opportunity to repent of his rebellion against Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. He became troubled in his spirit. The same word we saw in John chapter 11 when John was describing for us Jesus' response to those that were weeping over the death of Lazarus. And in that context, the word there, troubled, referred to being outraged in his spirit, to being in his very inner being, being very violently disturbed. And it kind of took on that meaning because there was this whole context there where Jesus was being moved, deeply moved with anger and indignation at the lack of faith of those that were observing that Lazarus had died and weeping. He saw that as an expression of lack of faith. And Jesus was very, very upset inside. And Jesus' inner being was violently disturbed. And we kind of have that same picture here. And we're not quite sure of all the emotions that's taking place here when Jesus says he's troubled. But he's obviously upset. He begins to think about the one that's going to betray him, and it obviously accepts him, and it's having an effect on him, and his inner being is in turmoil, and he's becoming very, very upset. And you stop to try to think, well, what might Jesus be upset about? Maybe Jesus is upset about all the time that he spent with Judas, and yet Judas still has not repented of his sin. Maybe he's thinking about all the miracles that Judas had seen. Maybe he's thinking about all the messages of truth that Judas has heard. Maybe he's thinking about the constant presence of Satan around Judas. And maybe that's just causing him to be troubled and upset and have this inner turmoil in his life. Maybe he's thinking about the eternal destination of the soul of Judas. But he's becoming upset and he's troubled in his inner being. Just because Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him doesn't mean that he's going to be indifferent to what Judas has been going through and the way that Judas has been responding to the truth. It doesn't mean that Jesus is indifferent to Judas. He still cares about the soul of Judas, even though he knows that Judas is going to betray him. Even though he knows that God will use the betrayal of Judas for his own glory, doesn't cause Jesus to be indifferent to this lost one. He's in great turmoil and he lets the disciples, he tells them plainly, one of you sitting here, you're going to betray me. I know you are. And look at how the disciples respond. They began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. The idea is they're confused. They're upset. Who's he talking about? Look with me in Matthew 26. Matthew gives us a little more detail as to how these disciples respond to this situation of Jesus telling them that one of them is going to betray him. Look at Matthew 26, verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I." They were deeply grieved. You see, this is the heart of one who's always ready to repent of their rebellion against God. As soon as there's any hint that there might be sin, they're grieved over that. Not me. Have I sinned against you, Lord? Where do I have sin in my life? And they begin to say, "Jesus, it's not me, is it?" These men are so in tune with wanting to please the Lord and wanting to live with him. As soon as there's any hint that there might be sin in their life, they're grieved over that. They don't automatically think, "Well, it's not me. I'm living a good, holy life. I know it's not me." Whenever there's something into our lives, comes into our life, we should pray that prayer of David. "Search me, O Lord, and try me, and see if there's any anxious way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, sometimes God brings trials into your life to correct you and to get you back in line with him. Sometimes he brings trials in your life to strengthen your faith. But the first thing to do when a trial comes into your life, the very first thing to do is to ask yourself, "Am I in sin somewheres? Is there some hidden sin that I'm ignoring? Search my heart, O Lord. Try it. Show me, Lord, where there's something within me that doesn't measure up to your standard, and lead me in a way that would measure up to your standing." And if you ask the Lord to search your heart and you see no problem there, then you can ask him for the strength to endure the trial in a way that strengthens your faith. But the first thing you need to do, you need to realize that your heart is desperately sick. It's deceptive. And ask the Lord to search your heart out. That's the attitude of these 11 apostles. "Not me, Lord. Is it me? Am I going to betray you?" I can't imagine thinking like that. But look here now at Judas in verse 25. I'm in Matthew 26 now. Look at Judas's attitude. He's the betrayer. Look at his attitude. And Judas, who is betraying him, said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." See, that's the heart of one who's hard in his rebellion. That's the picture of the hard heart. "Oh, it's not me. I'm not rebelling against the Lord." Absolute denial. That's the picture of a traitor. That's the picture of a hypocrite. They flat out refuse to admit that they are living in sin. That's the heart of the betrayer. That's the heart of the traitor. What can we learn about the life of Judas? What can we learn about one who's so hard-hearted and refusing, no matter what, to repent of his rebellion? We see a picture of his character back in John chapter 12, verse 3. John chapter 12, verse 3, "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why this perfume? Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?'" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. What a despicable character this guy is. He lets everybody think that he's just concerned about the poor. You shouldn't be wasting this perfume on Jesus. You should take this perfume and we should spend it on the poor. This is a year's worth of wages. This one little bottle of perfume cost a year's worth of wages. It's a lot of money. And Judas wants that money and he's giving this portrayal like he cares about the poor. He didn't care about the poor. All he cared about was becoming rich. Matthew's account of this in Matthew 26, after this, it's when Jesus went to the chief priests and he said to the chief priests, right after this took place, right after he realized wasn't going to get the money, he begins to realize that he's not going to get rich off of Jesus Christ. He's not going to have no great place in the kingdom with Jesus Christ. He's not going to have any position. There'd be no prestige that he's going to gain by following Jesus Christ. It's going to cost. It's not going to be the pretty ride that he thought it was going to be. And about that time, when he realizes this just isn't going the way I want it to go, it's not going down like I planned on it, he turns and he goes to the chief priests. And this is what he says to the chief priests right after Jesus rebukes him for wanting to take the oil and sell it and give it to the poor, because Jesus knows his heart. This is exactly what he says. What he says to the chief priests, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? What will you give me if I betray him? He accepted the payment of 30 pieces of silver and began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. That's when it all started. Just a few days before the Last Supper, he began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. What do we learn from the life of Judas? Judas was a hypocrite. Judas was one that walked with Christ, but never gave his life to Christ. Judas is like the one who continues to come to church, who continues to pray, who continues maybe to read his Bible, who continues to give to the offering, but he never gives his life to Jesus Christ. Judas is a perfect example of one who has a false faith. Judas is an example of one who has a faith that condemns. Many will say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Messiah. But it's a false faith. It's actually a faith that will condemn them and not teach them. What do we learn from the life of Judas? We learn from the life of Judas that no good example is enough to change the heart. Did he not have the best example out there? He walked with God. He walked with Jesus. What better example can you have? Just having a good example in front of someone will never change the heart. A good example is never enough to change the heart. The life of Judas makes it clear that we cannot blame our unbelief on our circumstances. He can't blame his circumstances for his unbelief. God gave him the circumstance of walking with the Lord for 3 years. He can't blame his unbelief on that. You can't blame your unbelief. You can't blame your bitterness against God on your circumstances. That is not a viable option. Judas lived under perfect conditions, yet he remained hard-hearted in his unbelief. What can we learn from the life of Judas? You never know when there's a betrayer amongst you. You never know who the traitor is. The 12 apostles, as we finish out our passage this morning, will make it clear. They had no idea. They had no idea that Judas was the betrayer. What do you learn from the life of Judas? That a betrayer could be sitting right next to you and you never know it. The pastor doesn't know. You can fool the pastor. You can fool your mom and dad. You can fool your brother and your sister. You can fool your grandma and your grandpa. And you know you don't love the Lord. You know you haven't surrendered your life to him. You can fool those that are closest to you, but you can't fool God. God knows. The life of Judas illustrates the tragedy of a lost opportunity. It illustrates the dangers of loving money too much. It illustrates the horrors of betraying Jesus. It illustrates Satan's relentless work among those who are in the church. It illustrates the deadly end of hypocrisy. Judas's end is going to be a terrible end. It's the end of a hypocrite. It also illustrates the patience and the mercy of Christ. Our Lord is so long-suffering. He continued to patiently wait and continued to patiently show his love to Judas. It also will illustrate for us that nothing, not even the work of Satan, can thwart the work of God. And Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. And God is going to use Satan's greatest work to move upon one of the disciples, to move upon one of the apostles, to betray his master is one of the greatest works that Satan has ever accomplished. And yet God is going to use that work for his glory, for his purposes. The story of Judas proves to us that Satan is no match for Jesus Christ. That Satan is not sovereign over our Savior. Our Savior is sovereign over Satan. And no matter what Satan seems to be accomplishing in this world, no matter what great manifestation that we see in our day to day of satanic behavior, it is no match to the sovereignty of our Savior. Our Savior is sovereign over the work of Satan. From the life of Judas, learn to never presume upon the patience of God. Do not presume upon the patience of God. Do not sit here thinking, I can wait. I can continue in my hypocritical, fake life, and I can wait and surrender my life at another time. Do not presume upon the patience of God, because there'll come a time when God will say, that's it, I'm done with you. Go your way. Do whatever you want to do. It's called the wrath of abandonment. And we see that right here in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Satan entered into to Judas. Wasn't for the first time. It's speaking of Satan taking complete control over Judas. Judas now is completely given over to the works of Satan. Let me back up just a little bit, because I skipped over the part here where Peter's asking John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, to ask Jesus who it is. And we need to get the picture of the layout of the upper room. There's two tables that are shaped, kind of set up in a V shape going off like this. Jesus would have sat at the head of the table. And they didn't sit like you normally see in the pictures of the Last Supper. They didn't sit on chairs. They were laying down, leaning on their sides, and the table was low to the ground. They're laying down, leaning on their sides, and Jesus is at the head of that V-shaped layout of the tables. John is to his right, because John leans back and he asks Jesus, "Who is it?" He lays back and he puts his head on the breast of Jesus, on the chest of Jesus. So John is laying right to his right, and that's a position of great importance. And John leans back and he asks Jesus, "Who it is?" And Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I give the morsel." And then right after that, Jesus gives the morsel to Judas. Doesn't say Jesus gets up or anything. He gives the morsel to Judas. So where's Judas sitting at? Where is he positioned at? He's on Jesus' left. You know, the position on the left is the highest position of honor. Jesus had allowed Judas to have the highest position of honor. And this act where Jesus takes some bread and he dips it in a dip and then he gives it to Judas, that is an act of honoring. Jesus is showing Judas great honor. And it just manifests the absolute darkness of the heart of Judas. After Jesus goes through this and honors Judas in the greatest way possible during this Last Supper, he gives him the most honor he can possibly give him. And when the last act of the greatest honor is given, that's when he completely gives himself over. I don't care. I don't care what Jesus does. I don't care what he says. I don't care how kind he treats me. I'm against him. I will not serve him. I'm turning him in. And he gave himself completely over to Satan. Satan entered into himself, into Judas, and he gave himself completely over to Satan. And that's when Jesus says, enough's enough. I'm done with you. Go your way. Do what you have to do. And Judas goes out The disciples, they see him going off. They have no idea. They have no idea what's going on. Look here in John chapter 13, verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need of for the feast, or else that he should go give something to the poor. They haven't got a clue. They have no idea that Judas is the betrayer. And Judas goes out, and look how John describes him going out in verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. He immediately leaves the presence of Jesus, and he enters into the darkness of night. There is more being said here than that meets the eye. Understand that Judas is leaving the light of the world that came to shine in the dark world. Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world. He came to shine in the darkness of this world, the light of the truth. He came to show people the way of truth, to show people the way to have forgiveness of sins, to lead people out of their darkness, to lead them out of their dark rebellion. He was a light to lead them out of darkness. And Judas is leaving the presence of the light of the world to enter into the darkest darkness he could ever enter into. To enter into a life of betraying the master and turning him over. The darkness that Judas is entering into is beyond comprehension. And he will feel remorse. You can read it in Matthew. He begins to feel remorse. But it's not the remorse of a repentant heart. He begins to sense a sense of guilt, but never does he go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. When you look at Matthew's account, and Judas goes and talks to the chief priests and tries to give them the money back, they say, don't give it to us, you go take care of it any way you want. So he's trying to relieve his guilt. And the chief priests, they got no way to help him relieve his guilt. You take care of it however you want, Judas. We're not concerned about your guilt. At that very time, Jesus had just been taken away from the chief priests. Judas, if he was truly repentant, what should he have gone and done? He should have gone and fell at the feet of Jesus and begged Jesus to forgive him for having betrayed him. Judas had entered into the darkest realm he possibly could enter in. There is no hope for him. His heart is so dark, and his very death is despicable. Luke describes it in Acts chapter 1 that he hung himself. And that the rope broke and he fell and he burst open and his intestines came open. It's assumed that he hung himself on a tree that was over a cliff and the cliff had jagged rocks. Very possibly he hung there for a while and his body became bloated with the ongoing work of death in your life, and his body is bloated and the rope breaks and he falls and he splits open. The despicable end of a hypocrite, fell into the grips of Satan, and he will suffer the same doom that Satan will suffer. You know, it's not explicitly said here that Jesus is sovereign over Satan, but you see it all throughout the passage. Jesus knows exactly what Satan is doing, and Jesus is using the work of Satan to bring glory to himself. Jesus is sovereign over Satan, and we're reading about it in Revelation now. We're going to be in Revelation 19 next Sunday night. And we're reading about Jesus coming back not as a lamb, but as a lion. And demonstrating victory over Satan and bringing victory over evil. All who are in the grips of Satan will suffer the same fate that Satan will suffer. An eternity in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ is one day going to take Satan and cast him into the lake of fire where he'll suffer forever and ever. And all who are in his grips will suffer that same fate. Recognize Jesus' call upon your life to repent of your rebellion against him. Jesus sees every one of our hearts. I have no outward reason to believe that any of you are unbelievers. I have no reason at all. But I'm just as naive as Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. What do I know? God knows your heart. He sees the hypocrite. He sees the fake. He sees the one that's just going through the motions. I can't, but God can. He sees your heart. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. and you examine your heart and you see that you're a true believer and that you're truly following the Lord and that you are not a hypocrite, then recognize that God is sovereign over your life. He will cause you to persevere in His purpose for your life. Nothing, no sudden terror, no sudden tragedy, no sudden difficulty in your life can stop you from persevering in your in God's purpose for your life. But you have to repent of your rebellion. You have to repent of your rebellion and repent now. Don't wait. Repent now. Every moment you wait, you are just giving yourself more over to Satan and more over to his grip. And he is a defeated foe. No matter what he's trying to tell you, he's defeated. His end is set in Scripture. Your end will be his end if you don't repent from your ongoing rebellion against Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening or this morning. We praise you, Almighty God, that you are a God that is a long-suffering God. I thank you, Lord, that this is a time when wrath is mixed with mercy. We praise you, Father, for your mercy. And I pray, Father, that we are not presuming upon that mercy. That would be to mock your mercy. And all mockers will receive their just end. And so, Father, we pray this morning that our faith and our trust in you is genuine, is real. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.